And you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 58. Just a reminder, we are through the months of June, July, and August going to be working through a variety of different psalms, and there should be, unless they're all snatched up, a card. Oh, I just forgot my mic. I'll just use this one this morning, Matt. That's okay. There should be a card in your pews, and you can grab one of these, and it ought to tell you what psalms we'll be preaching through in the coming weeks, and you can read that ahead and know where we're going. But we're in Psalm 58 this morning. I want to encourage the kids as well and remind you kids that you can take one of those little sermon note cards in the back, and you can take notes and write about the service, and if you bring them to me afterwards, I'll have a little treat for you. And I encourage you to continue to worship with us. No, it does not. So, no kids at heart on this one. Sorry. Sorry, Dale. But adults, you can take notes too. So that's not a bad thing at all. So we're in Psalm 58. I'm going to read the whole psalm, if you would read with me. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Would you please pray with me? Father, it is such a joy to be a Christian. It is such a joy to know that my sins are forgiven, that by the death and resurrection of Christ, I have been given life, both now and forever, that I have been promised a home, adoption into your family. God, that by your grace, you have made peace with me, your enemy, by the blood of Christ. God, that you send your Spirit to sanctify, to help me fight sin and temptation. God, it is such a joy that you have given me a family of other believers that we can love one another and care for one another and teach each other and correct each other. God, it is a joy to know that we will have pleasures forevermore at your right hand, that our home is not some ethereal nothingness, but God, a true kingdom that we will live in with you forever and flourish and worship, where there will be no more sin, no more death. God, there are many, many joys. Yet, God, there is some very sobering realities to this earth. You are a graceful and merciful Savior, and you are also a very righteous judge. So, God, may we rejoice in Christ, and may we not take lightly the realities of sin and death, the fate of the wicked, and your just judgment. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we started our preaching class in January, I told the guys who would be preaching that they needed to pick, you know, a handful of their favorite psalms, and then they would pick a couple of those psalms to preach this summer. We've already heard from Ed preaching Psalm 42, and you'll hear more later in the summer. So when they picked their psalms, my hope then was to go and fill in the gaps, because there's lots of different types of psalms. I wanted to pick psalms that gave you a sense of the whole book of psalms. I say that so you know that Psalm 58 is not one of my favorites. Okay, this is a tough psalm. It's difficult to read. It's difficult to understand. And we've talked about like praying psalms and singing psalms. It's tough. But I chose this because I want you to see how this fits into the whole Psalter. So Psalms like 58 are often called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms, which just simply means psalms of cursing. These are psalms where curses are heaped up for the enemies of God. They're marked by language of intense judgment. Let me give you a couple of samples from Psalm 35 and Psalm 109, which say, "Let them be," this is speaking of God's enemies or David's enemies, "let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away." Or maybe more intensely, Psalm 109 verses 9 and 10 says, "May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit." Or perhaps you think of Psalm 137 that says, "Blessed is he who dashes your little ones against the rock." Like, this is in the Bible, right? This is God's word. This is God's good and useful and inerrant word. So what on earth are we supposed to do with psalms like this? Now, if you're like me, when I read through the Psalms, I usually get to these Psalms and I read them and go, "I don't get it. I trust you, God. I know you're good. I know your word is good. I just don't understand how this fits." And so I just kind of move on and hope that maybe by the time I get around to the Psalms again, I'll understand. Now, maybe that's what you do. That's what I do. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, many Christians have taken, or so-called Christians, some not, have taken Psalms like Psalm 58 and said, these are sub-Christian. These are ancient and barbaric. They have no place in the Christian life, right? After all, didn't Jesus say, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you"? So there's a temptation then to take a Psalm like 58 and just explain it away. We don't deal with that, right? But I am convinced that the difficult passages in the Bible are only understood and embraced through deep meditation. So that's why I chose to preach Psalm 58. Because it is, along with maybe 137, it is one of the most intense imprecatory psalms. There's almost no hope here. There's no praying for salvation. There's a little. But I do this because I believe that God's word is good and useful and true. And if I believe that, then I'm going to hang on to the hard passages of the Bible, and I'm not going to let them go until I'm blessed by them. It takes work. It takes grit. And so my hope is today not to show you don't have to skip Psalm 58, okay, on one hand. And on the other hand, you don't have to write this off and explain it away. We can actually embrace an imprecatory psalm. So I hope the Holy Spirit will guide us as we try to do this. So I'm just going to walk us through Psalm 58, and then I want to show you how you can take the truth here and make it useful in your life. So we'll come back to the title later, and those titles are part of the original scripture, but let's just start in verse 1. David writes, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth." So don't get thrown off by the word gods in verse 1. That is most likely a reference to powerful rulers, people with authority, people who make, as we see in the rest of verse 1, decrees and judgments of other people. Right, so David's question is, are they righteous? Are these rulers doing what is just? And David says, no. In this situation, they are evil. Their hearts are corrupt. Therefore, their hands are violent. So it's very clear that David has in mind here unjust oppressors, wicked people. He's painting a contrast, though, between these people of power and authority who he calls gods. He's painting a contrast between them and the one true God. Now, you see this if you zoom down to the end of the Psalms. We got bookends here that tell us what we're looking at. Verse 11 says, "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God," right? Now we're at capital G, right? "There is a God who judges the earth," right? The picture is God will bring vengeance on the unjust little g gods, the oppressors, the wicked. Verse 3 even comes out and calls them the wicked. The wicked. Think about who that is. That word wicked means turbulent or restless or disjointed. Now, we know, I hope you know, we are all sinners by nature and by choice. We're all sinners before God. We're all rebels. We can say to a degree we are wicked. But I think here in Psalm 58, and you'll see this elsewhere in the Psalms, David is thinking about a particular sort of sinner, the wicked. This is a person, this is not your average everyday sinner. This is the person whose sin has so escalated that they are out of control. That from our perspective, we look at this sort of person and say, there's no hope for that person. You understand the difference between sinners? You guys can see this, right? I hope you see it in your own life. I'm not trying to excuse anybody's sin. I'm just trying to say there's a certain sort that's rough. David describes this escalation in verses 3 and 4. He says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so it does not hear the voice of the charmers or the cunning enchanter. So if we take all of us in a group as sinners, we know the consistent testimony of the Bible is we're born in sin. We're born in Adam. We have a bent towards sin. If you want an example, I think David uses lies to make this point. You can ask any parent of small children. There's a lot of parents with small children in the room today. And you can say, did you teach your children to lie? And they would say, no, I had to teach them how to tell the truth. Right? We know that from the earliest age, one of the evidences that our hearts are corrupt is that we are bent towards sins like lying. Right? So verse 3, they're estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. But for the wicked, David shows us, this escalates then into a mature, if you want to use that word, sort of wickedness. Their childhood lies mature into deadly poison. The wicked, he say, become like poisonous snakes. Now, when you hear a reference to snakes in the Bible, you should always go back to Genesis 3. That's why we read Genesis 3 this morning. Because in the Garden of Eden, Satan appears as a serpent, speaking, notice Psalm 58, lies to Adam and Eve. The wicked, David is painting this picture in Psalm 58, are the offspring of Satan. And he pictures them not just as generic sinners, but the sort of sinners that cannot be tamed. That's this whole language of it's a deaf adder. It does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter, right? So you think of a snake charmer, however they do that, maybe by playing a flute or speaking, somebody that can actually tame a deadly snake. David's saying that's not this kind of person. This person cannot be tamed by even the best. David is making one very important, clear point. There are people in this world who are truly wicked. People whose sin has so seared their conscience and so hardened their heart that they are out of control. So who are these people? Well, we could think of the big ones, right? In the last century or so, people like Hitler or Stalin or Mao, or you can say, okay, those people, that's Psalm 58. Those sorts of people are here. Oppressive, evil rulers, killing by the millions. That's a real people. They're really wicked. But we also must certainly acknowledge that there are less infamous people who live lives of reckless abandon towards sin and leave a wake of destruction behind them. Do you really believe that there are really wicked people in this world? Psalm 58 is just telling us what is true. It's not every sinner. But there are truly wicked people. Which I'm convinced gives us permission, Psalm 58, to rightfully condemn not just the sin, but also the sinner. Now, I think it's a good principle that we should love the sinner and hate the sin, but the reality is, Psalms like Psalm 58 tell us you should hate the sinner. There are wicked people in this world who are not worthy of any sort of passivity or ignorance. Christians, you are not called to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. There is a right way to speak against and condemn the wicked, but you cannot be arrogant here. And the reason you cannot be arrogant is you're not righteous either. You too were born in sin. Like, if we're going to look at a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao and say, those people are truly demonically wicked, you've got to add to that, were it not for the grace of God, I would do the same. Like, I would be there. You realize that what exists, the sin that exists in your heart, can make you just that wicked. Now, if you say, that, I don't believe that. I'm a good person. I'm a good moral person. I would say, well, first, you've got to reconcile with the scriptures. Like Romans 1, 2, 3, Ephesians 2, and many other that I just won't list for you. But I think usually when we do that, when we want to defend against man, don't tell me that I'm as bad as Hitler, is because what we want to do is we want to convince ourselves that my sin's not that bad. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I can't be wicked. Now, let me help you get to the spot where you can acknowledge that you can be that wicked. And here's just a thought exercise. I want you to think of something in your life, something sinful in your life, that you truly regret. I'm very convinced everybody's done something that we don't want anyone else to know about. Think about that for a second. Something's very shameful. Now, let's talk about how you got there. Because I'm just guessing, I think this is a good educated guess, that you didn't just wake up one morning and decide to do that shameful thing. It was not random, right? But you got there, right? You would say, maybe before this whole circumstance happened, oh, I would never do this. Well, then suddenly you did it. How did you get there? It wasn't random. It was 1,000 baby steps in the wrong direction, right? Right. It's the same thing. It's they were estranged from the womb in verse 3. There's a seed of lies that starts, and it just escalates. 1,000 baby steps. One small sin that leads to a bigger sin that leads to a bigger sin. And pretty soon, we do the thing that we never thought we were capable of doing. Now, if you feel really guilty and awkward right now, just realize so does everybody else, or should. Everybody else should feel there. So the truth is, there are only two things that make me different than Hitler or Stalin or Mao. The first are the details of my sin. Like, the details are different. The second thing that makes me different than Hitler, Stalin, or Mao is the marvelous grace of God. Like, the only way I didn't end up there or 1,000 other awful places is that God intervened. So if we're going to rightly condemn the wicked, and we should, we've got to do it with some fear and trembling that says, I could have been there too. Which leads to the question, if you understand, I could have been there too, I'm holding fast to the grace of God that he would rescue someone as awful as me. The question we must ask then is, how is it then that we rightly deal with the wicked? How do we rightly condemn wickedness? And that's what David shows us in verses 6 through 9. He shows us that the right way to deal with the wicked is to pray for God to avenge. So verse 6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. These are all very vivid metaphors. You probably don't need too much explanation on them. But the essence is, in each metaphor, David is praying, God, bring swift and final judgment. God, make the wicked impotent. Make the wicked nothing. And do it, God. Do it now, please. Why would David pray that way? Why would David pray that way about the wicked? I think the reason David does this is to ensure that he will not avenge the evil himself, but rather he's going to wait for God to act. So he's looking at these evil oppressors, and maybe David is thinking, I'm ready to go to work on these guys. And he's saying, no, God, you bring the justice. Please bring it swiftly. David knows that when God brings his justice, it will be swift and final and righteous. That when God judges the wicked, it is not going to be gentle. So the right and godly response to the wicked is to pray for God to avenge. If you can get just one thing today, if you want to just put one heading over Psalm 58, write this in the margin of your Bible, however you want to think about this and remember this, that is the one thing you've got to get. The right and godly response to the wicked is to pray for God to avenge. But you'd better understand what that means. None of these pictures are nice and gentle, right? God will bring his wrath and fury against his enemies. The day of God's judgment is a dark and bloody day. The prophet Amos says, don't desire that day. God is going to, as we say in our statement of faith, assign the wicked to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment. God will do it. Like, that reality alone of eternal conscious punishment should cause us to say the words of Psalm 58 with trepidation. Listen, don't call down God's wrath lightly. Don't call down God's wrath on people who stepped on your toes or disagreed with your opinions. The day of God's wrath is a terrible day. It's a terrible day. Be very, very careful in applying Psalm 58 in anger towards the wicked. You are asking for something that is fearful. And after all, we don't just pray against the wicked for their judgment. Isn't the heart of Christianity that God saves us from the wrath to come? So if we're going to view the wicked and ask for God to avenge, we can't do that without remembering that our God, who is a rightful judge, is also a merciful Savior. Christians, isn't this why we hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because by faith in Jesus, we're not just trusting that somehow or another, because we like Jesus, God likes us. Right? Our hope in Jesus is that the wrath of God was poured out on the Son on the cross. The justice of Psalm 58 was poured out on Christ on the cross so that I can literally be saved from the wrath of God that I deserve and have eternal life. Like, Christians, that's our hope, right? So if we're going to pray for the wrath of God for the wicked, we can't do that in isolation from the salvation that God gives us in Jesus Christ. Now keep those in mind as we then go to verse 10, because this is where we see it. Verse 10 says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. So what will be the joy of every Christian on the day of God's final judgment? It won't be that the wicked finally get what's coming to them. We will not stand around the throne of God and say, it's about time those wicked people got what was coming to them. No. The joy of the righteous will be that I've been spared by God's grace. We rejoice over God's vengeance because it proves that our God is just, and we rejoice all the more because our God is merciful. So at the same time that we pray for God to bring vengeance to the wicked, we must also pray supremely for God's salvation for those same wicked, because it could have been me, but God saved me. Okay, let's then take this phrase. What does it mean that the righteous will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked? The righteous will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. That sounds a bit vindictive. That's in the Bible. But let's get some biblical context, okay? This sort of language is used of God bringing his judgment. And you can go look up these passages later. They're in your notes. Go to places like Isaiah 63 and places like Revelation 14. And what you'll find is that God's judgment is described like a man who gets into a wine press and stomps on grapes. And what it says then is that the blood of God's enemies will spatter up onto his robes. so that God's robes become covered in the blood of his enemies. This leads us then to look at Psalm 58:10 from two angles. Like, first, we realize that this is a description of God's judgment of his enemies. And if we who are trusting in God are called righteous, then what this is giving a picture of is we're following God who has justice over his enemies in his victory parade. So this could be one image that David has in mind. So that as God's robes are covered in the blood of his enemies, so those who follow him will walk in the blood of those same enemies. That could be the picture that David has in mind. That we aren't saying, I get to take justice on my enemies, but God has done it. And because I followed God, I am now standing, as it were, in the wake of his judgment. Not as a reminder, I don't think, of my righteousness over the wicked, because I don't have any, but rather as a reminder that I am saved by God's grace. That could be one angle that David is getting at. But the second angle is the one I like a little bit better, and maybe there's just a little bit of both and here. The second angle is we can see Psalm 58:10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked, as fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. So hang with this, because you'll like this. Logan read for us in Genesis 3:15, right, that when God cursed Satan, the enemy, he said, someday the offspring of a woman would crush the head of the serpent. Right, and that the woman's offspring would bruise his heel. The picture is the righteous son of a woman will trample on a snake, and it will bruise his heel, but he will deal the death blow to the snake. So then we look at this fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God, the seed of the woman, the son of the woman, who bloodies his feet with the blood of the serpent on the cross. The cross is God's act of judgment over sin and death and evil. He conquers Satan. So I just don't think it's a coincidence that Psalm 58 calls the wicked snakes and uses the imagery of a snake and then uses the imagery of a righteous one, not you, not me, not David, but Jesus, trampling on the snake so that his feet are bathed in the blood. This is pointing to Jesus as the righteous judge, which means it's also pointing to Jesus as the righteous Savior. Jesus is the righteous one who died, now get this, in my place, in your place. So the picture is, it should have been my blood that was spilled for my sin. I am the enemy of God, who he should trample in his winepress on the day of his wrath, covering his robes in my blood. That's what my sin deserves. But it's almost as if when the blood of Jesus ran out of his head and out of his hands and out of his side, it's almost as if it was my blood that bathed the feet of my Savior on the cross. So that Jesus, as he bathes his feet on the cross, as it were, in his own blood, it's as if he's bathing them in the blood of my wickedness. So that the cross then is not a vindictive act of justice, but an act of infinite mercy. So that I can know the joy of salvation by looking to Christ and seeing the vengeance of God. Here my God has finally poured out his wrath that I deserve on Jesus, his Son. So that I, the sinner, can share in his righteous reward. I hope that gives some clarity to verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. All these realities then converge on one central truth. And this is where David gets his hope in verse 11. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. So when David looks out on all the rulers of the people who speak deceit and are unjust and violent, he holds fast to the reminder, there is a God who will judge the earth. God will bring his judgment on the wicked, and when he brings his judgment, he will bring salvation. David is moving towards a godly perspective in a wicked world. And I think perspective is exactly the goal of Psalm 58. This is what David's doing. He's straightening out his perspective, and what he's giving to us is also a straightening of our perspective. David, I'm convinced, writes Psalm 58 less as a prayer directed at the wicked to condemn them and more directed at his own heart. Because David knows that the right and godly response of the wicked, or to the wicked, is to pray for God to avenge. But see, this is where David's struggling. Right? Because if you know the life of David, and we can look at it a little bit more later, but if you know the life of David, he's getting torn up by the wicked. He's suffering greatly. David looks out on his kingdom, and what does he see? He sees righteous people being put to death for doing good. There's a scene where Saul slaughters all the priests who helped David on his way. So righteous people getting put to death for doing what is good. And David then looks around his kingdom, and what else does he see? He sees everybody else just joining the way of the wicked, of idolatry and sin. There must have been something in David, and if you know the life of David, I think you can get this, that wanted to just grab a sword and go to work. But David prays Psalm 58 so that he does not overstep his bounds. It is not David's place to be the executioner of the wicked. That belongs to God. So David prays in desperation, almost as if, God, I don't want to do this, so I'm trusting you to bring the judgment. He needs a right perspective in the face of all the evil and oppression so that he can take the right action. That's why I think David wrote Psalm 58. And part of the reason I got there, and I just don't have time to do all of this today, is you've got to read this in the context of Psalms 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. Take all five of those psalms together, and it will bring Psalm 58 into a deeper clarity, some of which I tried to give you, but I just encourage you, maybe go read those five psalms together, because I think they belong together. And here's why. If you look at Psalm 58, look at the title. These little titles that are in your Bibles are not... Now, if you're using an ESV like mine, it's got like a bold title that says God Who Judges the Earth. That was produced by Crossway. Okay, that was not David. Crossway's the publisher of the ESV, if you don't know that. So that they came up with that cute little title. But those ones that are kind of a different font and say something like to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, those are parts of the original Psalms. Those titles are. And so you'll notice this calls it a miktam. Now, we have no idea what miktam means. But there are only six psalms that are called miktams. And five of them are here. 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60 are all called miktams. Which just tells me that they've got to be related. When five of the six are all in a row, there's some sort of relation. Also, if you look at Psalms 57, 58, and 59, that you'll see that they are called a psalm that is to do not destroy. That may be a melody or a tune that they're put to, or it could be the use of these psalms. But again, if there's only four do not destroy psalms in 150, which tells me if I see three in a row, they're probably related. So if you read Psalms 56 through 60, what you're going to find is there's this common thread that David brings out. He is oppressed by both foreign and domestic enemies. He cries for salvation, he cries for God's judgment, and he fights to find refuge and strength and hope in God. So I think if you want to understand Psalm 58, you have to read it in the context of 56 through 60. Psalm 58 then acts as a prayer that David would pray in the midst of feeling overwhelmed by his enemies. He prays that he would look to God to avenge. It's a prayer that David says to produce perspective. And it's rooted in a biblical principle that God is the one who will execute vengeance on the wicked. That is not something that David came up with off the top of his head. That is a biblical truth. And I think David may be thinking of something that was written long before David, and that is Deuteronomy 32. And again, just you could go read that. It's a long chapter, but read that alongside Psalms 56 through 60, and that might even help you more. But let me just narrow in on Deuteronomy 32, 35. God is speaking of the enemies who would oppress his people and lead them astray. Here's what God says. Psalm Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." And again, in verses 41 and 42, God says, Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 and 42, "I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemies. Yeah, I hope maybe you hear some similarities there to Psalm 58. See, David is leaning on an ancient principle that God will execute his vengeance on the wicked. So David then can pray two things in Psalm 58. He can pray, one, that the wicked would be condemned. He can call them snakes. He can call them liars. He can say, I hate that there are wicked people in this world and they deserve justice. David can pray that. But number two, he can trust that God will bring the vengeance. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday God is going to call all people to account. And we will all have to give an account of our lives. And there will be in that day no wicked act or thought or word that is not rightly brought to justice. Do you see how David takes a biblical principle that brings about a right perspective through prayer? Now that tells you then how you can use Psalm 58. You can pray according to a biblical principle to gain a godly perspective. Because there is real wickedness and injustice in their world, in this world, right? And we should just look around and see there are really bad things that happen. How do we respond to that? Before I tell you how to respond, let me tell you how not to respond. I think there are two ditches that we tend to fall into as Christians. On one side, we're prone to take matters into our own hands, right? Whether through vigilante justice or through activism, we think, I can put an end to injustice in the world. And so we throw all of our energy and all of our resources and all of our prayer and all of our preaching into righting the wrongs of the world. That's one extreme. On the other extreme, we can just turn a blind eye towards real evils. Right, so sometimes Christians will do this and say, well, hey, we're just going to keep just preaching the word and let God worry about all the injustice. And what happens then is we become apathetic. We become cold towards both the sinner and those who have been oppressed. What Psalm 58 does is it corrects both errors. It keeps us in the middle and not in a ditch. Because brothers and sisters, you cannot rid the world of evil. That's God's prerogative, and he'll do it at the right time. But brothers and sisters, you also cannot grow cold or apathetic towards injustice. We should grieve. We should speak against. We must warn people of the wrath to come. Now, maybe you know your own heart, which ditch you're prone to drift towards, but you've got to hang on to the biblical principle in the middle. God will execute his vengeance on his enemies. And then you pray for a right perspective. I trust God to do it. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying there isn't a place in this world for activism. I'm not saying there isn't a place for pacifism. Like, there certainly is a place for action. There's a place in this world, in the Bible, for military justice, for police justice, for nonprofits who work to bring justice around the world. Those things are good, but what I'm trying to get at is not how those things fit, but rather that unless your perspective is shaped by a biblical principle, you will always fall into sinful actions. We must fight first and frequently to trust God to execute his vengeance on his enemies before we act in any way. The effect that this has on us then, if we can pray like Psalm 58, is that you will be a person who is willing to suffer wrong for doing good. The problem with activists is that they are not willing to suffer wrong. They must right it. They must fix the problem. The problem with apathetic people is that they're not willing to suffer for doing good, because they're not willing to confront evil. You know, the path of Christ, and therefore his followers, is to suffer wrong for doing good while entrusting ourselves to God who brings the judgment. That's a biblical principle. I get it from 1 Peter chapter 2, which says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So praying Psalm 58 will teach you to suffer wrong for doing good while you entrust yourself to God. This then fits with Jesus' command, right? To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, maybe it's okay for a persecuted Christian to pray Psalm 58 in the direction of their enemies. I don't think that would be wrong. Could be appropriate. But I really think Jesus is also getting at something much deeper, right? Because in Psalm 58, David is not just looking towards vengeance to be poured out on his enemies. He's looking for God to bring the salvation by the righteous one who will bathe his feet in the blood of the serpent. David is looking for a day when God the Son, Jesus Christ, conquers sin and death and brings righteousness to all who trust in him. So this is where loving your enemies starts to take shape. Because at the same time you can look at an oppressor and say, they deserve the just judgment of God, it can drive you to pray that God would bring his salvation. David had to learn this truth. If you're not familiar with the life of David, it's a fascinating story. It's the longest biography in the Bible apart from Jesus. You can read it in 1 and 2 Samuel, as well as some parts of 1 Chronicles. So I'll just give you the quick overview. David was anointed the king of Israel. But there was already a king in Israel, Saul. And though David was a great help to Saul, Saul grew bitter towards David and he tried to kill him. And then David ran and Saul chased and David hid in caves and forests. David, in the midst of suffering the oppression of Saul, prayed to God for help. Here's your clue. Psalm 57 gives the title, When David Fled from Saul in the Cave. And Psalm 59 gives the title, When Saul Sent Men to Watch David's House in Order to Kill Him. Perhaps Psalm 58 is David's prayer against Saul, or about Saul. Now, in the course of David's events and this back and forth with Saul, David is presented with an opportunity to take justice into his own hands. David and his men are hiding in a cave, and who stumbles in to relieve himself? It's Saul. And so David's men say, David, this is it. Go get him. David sneaks over, and instead of killing Saul, he cuts off the corner of his robe. And Saul doesn't even notice. He gets up, he leaves. David confronts him, and it's almost as if he's holding the corner of this robe, and he's saying, Saul, look at this. I could have killed you today. But let me read for you from 1 Samuel 24 why David didn't. Listen to what David says to Saul. He says, May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. Now, this is creative license. I just imagine David, maybe when Saul is on his way, he's in the cave, he's praying Psalm 58. And then he sees Saul and he says, May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. See, David is oppressed by a wicked oppressor in Saul, but he won't kill him. David trusts that God will avenge at his time. David is willing to suffer for doing good and leave the vengeance to God. And we are commissioned to do the same. To suffer for doing good and leave the vengeance to God. Romans chapter 12 instructs us, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, Christians, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. do not overcome, or do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that there are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. I pray, God, by your grace, we may have a deeper understanding of Psalm 58. And God, there are parts of your word that are hard to stomach. God, I pray by your grace, you would cause us to so grieve our own sin that we would see salvation that we have in Christ as the most wonderful and marvelous gift you could possibly give us. God, I pray that we could read Psalm 58 as a judgment that would rightly be aimed at each one of us. God, you would be right to break the teeth in my mouth, to let me vanish away like water, to make me be like the snail that dissolves into slime and like the stillborn child that never sees the sun. God, you would be right to judge me and kill me and condemn me for my sin. But God, I'm so, so grateful, so glad that while you are a God of perfect justice, you are also a God of infinite mercy. That in Christ you took all of your wrath directed towards me and turned it to him on the cross. So that by his blood I could be forgiven. So that I could be made new. So that I could be adopted into your family instead of treated as your enemy. So God, I just pray that we would not run from the realities of sin and injustice in this world and try to ignore them and write them off. But God, we would be grieved to our heart that there are other sinners who deserve the wrath of God, and that grief would drive us to pray for their salvation. God, may you save the wicked. May you take unjust people and oppressive rulers and make them humble and contrite people. May you take the reckless sinner and make them a meek and quiet saint. May you take those who have done many shameful things and lead them to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame to save them. Take the ashamed, wash them clean in Christ. You've done this for us. We pray that you would do it for many more. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today. And, you know, this is something that we Christians do by the instruction of Christ. He's told us to remember him this way. We eat this little piece of bread and drink this little cup of juice. Not because we think there's some sort of mysterious power in the bread or in the juice, but rather because these give us a tangible way to taste the goodness of what God has done for us in Christ. And so today, as we take the Lord's Supper, I invite you to reflect on your own sinfulness and the grace that God has shown you. And if I could give you just one passage to fix in your mind as you think about this, maybe in relation to Psalm 58. Is Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which say that in him, in Christ, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if you can meditate on that phrase from Psalm 58, the righteous will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And then remember that when we take this little cup of juice, we are remembering that it was Christ's blood that was spilled to make us righteous. It was Christ's blood that was spilled to make peace with God. And we can take this then with joy. So if you're a believer in Christ, I invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. If you're not a Christian, please just let this pass. And parents, we encourage you to be discerning for your children. If they have discerned the body and blood of Christ, if they understand the gospel and are true believers in Christ, we would invite them to join us. A good and ancient principle for this, parents, if you're just wondering, is that traditionally, the Lord's Supper follows baptism. So if your children are not baptized, it may be wise to focus on that first and then on the Lord's Supper second. And so I've asked the men to